This evening we have come to Romans 11 verses 9 and 10, where David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever." That's out of one of the imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 69. And it's an interesting contrast. We'll be talking about that a good deal this evening. This comes out of one of those, what they call imprecatory, because it calls for judgment upon the wicked. And that's what David is doing in verse 9 and 10. In our last study, I argued that the phrase, "the rest were hardened," as given proof in verses 8 through 10, they were hardened as a demonstration of the reality of their, or it's illustrated at least by the reality of their hyper-intensive commitment to what we just call legal self-righteousness, the notion that they can qualify themselves for acceptance by God by their performance of His commands. And this hyper-focus on that, this intensity of desire to be acceptable before God on the basis of how well I've lived my life. For the Jews, especially by the time the first century rolled around, they had actually become so intense about that that they would not be satisfied by anything except God's admission that they were actually qualified, had qualified themselves by their own efforts to be admitted into His kingdom. They wanted to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," but they wanted Him to say that on the basis of their performance. And that intensity and commitment, so that they wouldn't be satisfied with anything less, is actually a demonstration that they were hardened people. They actually thought they could. And it takes a certain level of arrogance to be able to insist that if I can't have it by what I've earned, then I don't even want it. But there's more proof. And that more proof is found in verses 8 and 9, where in verse 8, Deuteronomy 29:3, where it talks about a stupor, a spirit of stupor has taken over them. And in Isaiah 29:10, where Paul talks about their inability to see and hear. Deuteronomy 29:3 is not the stupor passage. Isaiah 29:10 is. Deuteronomy 29:3 is the passage that actually says their eyes are blind, their ears are deaf, so they can't hear or see. And then he said, down to this very day. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But this Deuteronomy 29 is stated this way. God has not yet opened your eyes so that you can see, or your ears so that you can hear. He hasn't given you a heart to understand. Which means that Moses was not saying that they had eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, but God shut it down. Instead it means, this is the way you are. And up until now, God hasn't done anything to change that. In other words, He has not yet given you what you need to have that condition change. Means that the condition is the natural condition. The condition of Israel was their natural condition. It wasn't something that was suddenly imposed on them by a God who didn't want them to see and understand. It was a condition that was imposed on them by the sin of Adam in the garden. And that hardness set in really quickly. It set in so quickly that the first offspring of Adam and Eve ended up one of them killing the other one. And that's a pretty fast, rapid descent into depravity. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the natural condition is what Deuteronomy 29:3 was addressing. And it says that it can only be remedied by special action on God's part that actually ignores what those blind and deaf people deserve. That's why grace has been introduced into the mix. That's why verse 6 of chapter 11 says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And the whole point there is that in order for God to act in grace, He has to ignore what we deserve in our blindness and hardness and all of that kind of, and deafness and all that kind of stuff. So what Moses was actually saying in Deuteronomy is reinforced by Isaiah 29, that it it requires this special action on God's part to correct the problem. And the correction of the problem involves ignoring what people deserve as a consequence of their own wickedness that has arisen out of their own hardness. So, in a very real sense, it takes an election of grace that is acted upon to bring men out of their hardness. If hardness is the natural condition and it takes a special act by God, that means it takes a special decision by God to act. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. But if he does, he can actually create a solution to the blindness and the deafness and the hardness. And we see that taught. I've been reworking in Mark for our study on Tuesday night, and I was reminded when I was reading through Mark of the story of Jesus healing this blind man. And in the first effort, if we can call it that, the man was blind. Jesus, I don't know if he put mud on him, on his eyes or something. Anyway, he said, "Can you see?" And the man said, "Well, I can see men, but they look like trees to me, moving around." And so Jesus addressed it again, and the second time he could see clearly. And so it's amazing that the commentators do that. But anyway, they claim that this took a special two-step thing for God and for Jesus to be able to correct this blindness. That's not true. Could have healed that instantly without even touching the man. I mean, he's already demonstrated in all of the records of the Gospels as having this enormous capacity to just do stuff. And he doesn't have a pattern. He adjusts what he's going to do or not do based on the circumstances. Cornelius comes to him, says, "My daughter's dying. Come and you know, lay hands on her," whatever, "heal her." So he goes and does what Cornelius asked him to. Makes everybody leave, and then he goes up to the girl, and I don't know if he touches her or whatever, but he raises her from the dead. And then he goes from there. A little bit later, Cornelius, the centurion, was asking, did I say Cornelius already? Anyway, whoever the centurion was, his servant was dying, and he sent through the rulers of the synagogue, he sent to Jesus to ask if he'd come and heal him, and so Jesus starts that way, and as soon as he sees him coming, he knows that the answer is yes, so he just sends another servant out and says, whoa, you don't have to come into my house. Because he was a Gentile, and he knew that the Jews weren't supposed to come into the house of the Gentile. He wasn't going to ask that. He just said, "You just say the word and it'll be done." So Jesus said, "The word." And it was done. He didn't touch him, didn't see him, nothing. He just responded to the way the people expected or whatever kind of limitations they may have put on. It's kind of like the woman with the issue of blood that thinks she's got to touch the hem of his garment in order to be healed. Well, since she felt that way, that's the way it had to be. But Jesus didn't put that restriction on her. She did, in her own understanding or misunderstanding, however you want to view it. She knew Jesus was the Christ. She knew that when the Christ came, all these problems would be resolved. But somewhere in her mind, she had decided that she had to touch the hem of his garment for it to happen. So that's the way he did it for her. Well, in that regard, you have this issue of Jesus doing these miraculous things according to the need that is presented by the fledgling faith of people. And in this context here, the whole idea is the problem is already in place. Men are hard-hearted, they're blind, and they're deaf. That's the problem. So Jesus, in order to correct that, has to make a decision as to whether he will intervene or not, and that's called an election of grace. You decide whether you're going to be gracious or not. If he decides to be gracious, fine. If he decides not to be gracious, that's not unjust. It's not gracious, but it's not unfair, because that's a justice issue. So when we are looking here in this text, and it says that the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, he's not saying the elect obtained it, everybody was honestly pursuing it, desperately wanting it, but he just turned and said, "No, not to you, not to you." That's not the picture. The picture is the elect weren't looking for it and they got it. That is an acceptance by God. The Jews were looking for acceptance but on their own terms and they didn't get it. And so those that were chosen by God for this special effort, got it, even though they weren't even looking for it. That's what the end of what chapter 9 said. The Jews were looking for legal righteousness, and they didn't get it, and the Gentiles weren't even looking for it, and they got it. That's the whole point. That's the way grace is. He dismisses whether you're looking for it or not. I wasn't looking for it the morning I was saved. I didn't go to Sunday school to get saved. I went hoping that maybe I'd get a date sometime in the near future. That just, God has to ignore that kind of stuff, or if he gives you what you got coming, you're just sunk. So this is the whole point in this context. In our study last time, we argued that the passage in Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29, which covers verse 8, which, as I told you, is not a direct quote of any text. Verse 8 is a summary of these, at least these two texts, Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29, but it's not a direct quote out of the Old Testament in any direct sense. And the phrase, down to this very day, is not even there, period. It's not in either one of the texts. That's Paul's addition. In other words, what he's saying is, look, this problem of hardness has been the case and is still, down to this very day, the same problem. In other words, he's presenting the hardness issue as a continuum that has been in place and is going to be in place until God finally solves the issue. Technically, at the end of the millennial reign, 1,000 years from now at least, when he is finally going to bring all of creation to judgment. And that's when he'll solve the problem forever. The hardness will not be resolved as a softening. It will be resolved by judgment. They wanted to be held legally accountable, so they get legally accountable. And then they're cast into the lake of fire because of it. That'll end it. But we're not there yet. And we're at least 1,000 years from that. So we're here in this very day, 2,000 years after Paul said, down to this very day, and it's still the same problem. We still see the evidence of the hardness of humanity and its sinfulness because they're not looking for the truth. I heard a lady tell me twice this morning, twice. They're desperately looking. They want to know God. And I just sat there because it was a Bible study and it was just her comment. I wasn't going to go there, but the fact is that's not true. People, they're not searching for God unless God has put it in their heart to search. It's true that the people that God is granting grace to become searchers because that's the whole process. But hardened men, they don't care about God. They don't want to know about Him. They resist knowing. If you say anything to them, they cut you down as quick as they can, shut you down as quick as they can because they're living in their hardness and they're just flat not interested. Well, in that case, that's what down to this very day means. It means, yeah, this has been the condition across the board. Has been for centuries now. But there is another validation of the statement that the rest are in a condition of hardened. They were hardened. They were hardened way back, and they were still hardened when Paul spoke to them. They were still hardened when Moses spoke to them. They were still hardened across the board. The second level of proof is verse 9, David. And David says, so this evening we're going to look at this issue of David's words as a support for the fact that men's hearts are hardened and that it takes a special action on God's part in order to reverse that. And in some cases, and this is the biblical testimony in the New Testament, in some cases that hardness is irreversible by its own development. In other words, Jesus told the Pharisees who accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul that they had crossed a line and that it didn't matter from that point on what they did, said, or anything. They could beg and plead in sackcloth and ashes and stand on your head in the corner for 20 minutes or whatever. He said, you're never going to be forgiven. You have just done something that is intolerable. You can say anything you want to say about me. You can say anything you want to say about the Father. But when you assign the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the devil, you have done something to the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son are not going to tolerate. Period. It's never going to be forgiven. So that's the idea of a degenerating, increasing hardness that actually puts you beyond the pale. It's kind of like the angelic sin. There's a reason why Jesus didn't die for the angels. They were too far gone for death to do any good. The hardness of the angelic rebellion was so in your face, profound, in the setting in which the angels rebelled against God, that there was no redemption even possible. That kind of hardness was beyond the pale. So in a sense what we're saying, and this sounds like heresy, it's not, but it sounds like it, there comes a time when God can't redeem. The hardness has already gone too far. And he warns us about that in the New Testament in multiple places. So, given that, what we see is a picture of sin that is an enormous complication in the creation. It's an enormous complication. The enormity of it is actually described by the death of Jesus on the cross. If sin wasn't an enormous problem, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. The fact that the Son of God had to die in order to resolve the issue proved how huge that problem is. It's kind of, if you can imagine this without going into heresy, it's kind of like the boundaries of God's capacities to resolve this issue were stretched to the limit. The limit being that we had to have death introduced into the person of the triune living God in order to solve this problem. The Son had to die, the Father had to turn his face away. You know, in human terms, that's kind of stretching the thing to the limits. And that's what the gospel presents us with. God being willing to stretch the boundaries to the limits in order to make it possible for redemption to occur to some. And, of course, he's arguing here in Romans 11 that the some are those that God has intended to redeem before they get so hardened that they're irredeemable. And so that's where we're going with this. And the appeal to David's words in verse 9 and 10 are interesting in that they appeal to David's words. That Paul would actually choose David to quote in his quote of Psalm 69 is extremely interesting to me. When you think of David, there are probably two things that are going to be at the top of the level, and I'm saying this so that if there's another one, I won't hear it. No. But most people have heard the story of David and Goliath. That is one of those stories that's right up there with Daniel in the lion's den, and David and Goliath is, you know, that's a story that if you've had any exposure to biblical stuff at all, even in your childhood, whatever, somebody somewhere has told you about David and Goliath, and it's stuck. Everybody is aware that has any biblical background is aware of that about David. And part of the reason for that is that the story of David and Goliath lodges in our minds because we have a deep-seated penchant for looking up to heroes. And the story of David taking on Goliath is the story of heroism, where you have this puny little shepherd guy going up against this 9-foot-tall hardened warrior and winning. It's the stuff of legends. And so it sticks. That's the reason why all the comics of superheroes and all that appeal to kids, because it's that. So most everybody's heard that about David, but there's another story they've heard about David too. And it's not a hero story. It's a David and Bathsheba story. So most people that have any exposure to David's life and history have these two things in their mind. On the one hand, he's a hero, and on the other hand, he's a skunk. He killed a guy so that he could have his wife, that guy's wife, for his own self, and he did that after he had already had sexual relationship with her and she'd gotten pregnant. If she hadn't gotten pregnant, there's no telling how that story would have worked. But God made sure she got pregnant. That's just the way it works. So, when Paul appeals to David's words, he's appealing to a guy who is known for his heroism as a youth and his depravity as a king. And the depravity as a king thesis is further developed because in 1 Kings 15:5, the story of David and his deal with Bathsheba is highlighted. And that might not be 1 Kings. It might be, well, 1 Kings 15:5. You'll have to check that out. It might be in the 2 Samuel. It is in the 2 Samuel text, so I may have written this down. In 2 Samuel 7, God gave David the seed covenant, where he promised David that one of his offspring would sit on the throne forever. David had wanted to build a house for God, but he was a man of blood, so God said, no, your son can do that, but I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make you the head of a genealogy of kings that will never pass off the scene. The kings of David's generation will be the ones who sit on the throne of David. It's interesting that when Jesus came the first time, his mother's husband, Joseph, was the legitimate heir of the throne of Israel. And he was a carpenter in Galilee and Nazareth. In other words, the legitimate heir of the Davidic throne was a nobody from nowhere. And he was the chosen husband to the woman who was going to be the mother of Jesus, who came from Nazareth in Galilee as a nobody from nowhere. And when Nathanael told his brother, we found the Messiah, and his brother said he was from Nazareth, Nathanael says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? That was the attitude. It was just a small little village that had nothing to recommend it for greatness. That's how it's presented. So I don't know where. Let me look at 1 Kings 15 a minute and just see what that's actually all about.
It's way back earlier than that. Because even in the end of
2 Samuel was the end of David's. So this 1 Kings 15. Oh, I remember why I quoted that. 1 Kings 15 says this in verse 5. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all his days, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So even in the summary of David's life, you get this Bathsheba thing. This is the only time David really dropped the ball. So that's why that 1 Kings 15, it's a deliberate highlight of the summary of David's life. And it says basically he did everything God wanted him to except in this one case. So that's the issue. And in Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Matthew, in verse 6, it deliberately highlights David's adultery murder as a part of the genealogy of the regnal line. Because it says, you know, here's Abraham, and there's Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12. He names the, and he gets down to David as the son of Abraham in this genealogical line, and then he goes to Solomon, who is the offspring of her who had been Uriah's. So there is this deliberate link in the genealogy of Matthew to David's sin. And yet, you have Solomon as the second son of Bathsheba because the first one died. And he is promised by David promised Bathsheba that Solomon would sit on his throne. But the Solomonic line, which was the technical regnal line in terms of the intention of David and the establishment of Solomon, that line is broken at Jehoiakim, because God says of him, if you were a signet ring on my finger, I'd throw you away. And he said, mark this down childless, none of his offspring will ever sit on the throne of David again. So you have the Solomonic regnal line broken right there. But in Matthew's gospel, that Solomonic regnal line ends up with Joseph as the legitimate regnal heir. But in Luke's record of Mary's genealogy, the line comes down to Nathan and then shifts over to David and then shifts over to Nathan as David's son, and that line comes down to Mary. So Jesus is genealogically the son of David, and technically in terms of regnal descent, he's the legitimate heir because his daddy's the legitimate heir in human terms. So that's how it all works out. But my point is, it's a story that has this sorry spot in it, where if God was going to go by the law, where would David be? He'd be a dead man, and there would have been no Solomon. Because the law required death to the adulterers. And David even pronounced that against himself without knowing it. We'll get to that in just a minute. The point that I'm making here is that it's instructive to me in Romans 11 that Paul would appeal to David as the author of these imprecatory words where he has no sympathy for the wicked. He wants God to let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and he wants their eyes to be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. We'll get into those words maybe next time, but for this evening, this issue of calling David's words into play. The fact that Paul appealed to David's words raises, for me at least, an interesting problem in that his words seek everlasting condemnation upon people whose behavior is not significantly different from his own. It's the ultimate, in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of some of us as Christians, that's the ultimate hypocrisy. David, why are you calling down all this condemnation on these people when you have a background that would qualify you for condemnation? You know, it's that old, let him that has no sin cast the first stone thing, which is what Jesus said, if the record in John is actually John's words, but even if they're not, the story was around as a legitimate story, so it's probably true that Jesus actually had that attitude. You guys want to stone this woman to death for committing adultery? That's what the law says, so you that are without sin, you can start the process. And from the oldest to the youngest, it says, they quietly slipped away. The oldest probably slipped away first because they had more sense than the youngest. And they realized, hey, you know, who am I to judge when it comes to sinning? And then it finally settled into the younger ones, too, that maybe that wouldn't be, you know, what you're doing is calling condemnation down on yourself. So they slipped off, too. The point is, the question is, how does David get off seeking condemnation on people whose depravity he clearly shares? Or did share. And by this time, he's not sharing it. But how do you do that? Is that legitimate? For some reasons, for Paul's use of David's word in the light of this problem, I'd like to suggest two or three things. First of all, David is a classic example of the reality of Paul's argument. He says, there's an election of grace, and without the divine insertion of himself into the process to stop the depravity, it will just continue until disaster is ultimate. David is a classic example of a man whose depravity had not been arrested by his, quote, faith in God. His special treatment by God, and perhaps even the giving of the seed covenant where he said, you're going to have sons forever on your throne, that may have even, in David's depravity, may have actually encouraged him to be careless and lax. It's kind of like being once saved and always saved, and therefore I can live like hell and still go to heaven. It's taking advantage of the grace of God in an unhealthy way. And David is a classic example of that, which proves what? That depravity is a real issue. They're hardened. And the hardness isn't just automatically canceled as soon as you become a believer, because the disciples were believers and their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand the miracle of the loaves. Jesus says on another occasion, are your hearts still hardened? And the answer is, yeah. Because that's the problem. And David didn't escape the problem. He's a classic example of a hardened man for whom God has been gracious. And therefore the question arises, why is David so hard against these hardened people, having shared in it himself? Well, I think partly because of the story about David had some elements in it of grace. The first one being what I would call direct confrontation. The grace of God shows up in the hardened person's life when direct confrontation occurs. And the direct confrontation in David's case was the prophet coming to David and saying, I want to tell you something about, I want to tell you about this guy. He had everything. He was rich and he had everything. And he had a guest coming, and so he wanted to prepare a meal for him. So he looked around and he decided that that poor old man over there has only got one sheep. I'm going to kill his sheep for my guest. Instead of all the thousands of sheep he had, he takes that one man's only sheep. And David gets furious and says, he's going to die, but before he does, he's got to pay back. Multiple fold. And David looked at him and said, well, you're the guy. That's what you call direct confrontation. You're the guy. Well, what do you mean? You're the guy. And then God goes into this mode through the prophet saying, look, I took you from the sheepfold and made you king over my people. I gave you the sun, the moon, and the stars. I gave you your master's wives. I gave you your all the wealth you have. I gave you victory over all your enemies. And if that hadn't been enough, all you had to say was, that's not enough, and I'd have given you more. So God, he really thrashed him verbally over his sin, because he basically said, look, you don't have a leg to stand on. But he said, you won't die. So this grace that was imparted was in the form of a direct confrontation. And how did David handle that? Well, before we answer that, let me make this observation too, because it's on the next page of my notes. I just reminded of it. There was another kind of confrontation. That's what I call the powerful internal confrontation. Nathan was the objective. He was the prophet. He was on the outside. He's the one who brought the objective word to David and said, you're the guy. But on the inside, Psalm 32 and repeated in Psalm 51 is David's own personal songs about how horrible he felt while he was refusing to acknowledge his sin after he had committed adultery and had Uriah killed. How horrible he felt day and night, just awful. His whole life was just completely destroyed around him in his own conscience. He was so guilty, and but between the external confrontation and the internal confrontation, the internal was going on for a year. The external brought it to a head. But what happened was that David repented. And the scriptures are clear that forgiveness follows repentance just as quick as it happens. That was the testimony of John the Baptizer when he came on the scene. If you repent, God will forgive you. So, in that sense, David is a classic illustration of Paul's point in Romans 11, because David is a hardened man who has done some awful things, and then God steps into the picture internally with wrestling with David from the inside out, and externally by sending his prophet to confront him with his sin. And the difference between David and these people that he's calling for condemnation upon is that one issue, repentance. So when David is calling down judgment on these people in Psalm 69, if you read that psalm, it's clearly a messianic psalm. Clearly. There are several references in Psalm 69 to Jesus, his experiences when he was here. And the calling for down of condemnation was a calling down of condemnation for the impenitent. And that's the key issue. Paul's argument is, in Romans 11, that the people who receive grace by divine confrontation and intervention, the book of Acts, Luke as Paul's sidekick writes in the book of Acts that the understanding was that God grants repentance unto life. So when the confrontation came, along with it came this ability to repent, and with that ability, David repented. Given that reality, his hardness was addressed by repentance. The people that he's calling for to be condemned in verses 9 and 10 are the people who were not repentant. But keep this in mind. In Luke 9, verses 53 to 55, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and some people in Samaria disrespect him. And the disciples say, "You want us to call fire down from heaven on them like Elijah did?" And Jesus rebuked that attitude by saying, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of." Now, wait a minute, Jesus. Are they not of the spirit of Elijah? Elijah's the first one that did that. Calling fire down from heaven doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing. And especially if these people have been snotty to the Son of God, why don't you call fire down from heaven from them? And Jesus says in that setting, you don't know what spirit you're from. It's not Elijah's. Though they said, "You want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did." They were acting like they were of Elijah's kind, but they weren't. Why? Well, I believe it's because there had been this fixation on the judgment of God, the judicial aspects of God's judgment for 1,500 years in the nation of Israel, and then had dawned what we call the age of grace by the introduction of John the Baptizer and then the preaching of Jesus and the full of grace and truth reality of Jesus being here as the Son of God to die in our place. That introduced this whole upheaval of theology as a shift from justice to grace. And because the disciples were now in this gracious period where God's focus is to manifest grace and not judgment, they're out of line calling for judgment. That's the reason he said, "You don't understand what spirit you're of. You're in a new age where grace is the manifestation issue for God to educate the world about his own gracious characteristics, and you're wanting to force the justice issues back into play. That's not right. You're going to reinforce the judicial issues that have brought all of these people to this extreme hardness, because the law does that. You're wanting to bring that back into play, and I'm already into this other side of the thing in grace. So, no, I don't want you calling fire down from heaven. You done do half of what I've done in demonstrating grace by allowing you to be legalists." And then, in Luke 23, where Jesus actually is crucified, which is what part of Psalm 69 is about, the way that they're treating Jesus as the Messiah and the Messianic thing. When Jesus is being crucified in the period where grace has now become the dominant thesis of theology, Jesus says, in direct contrast to David's words in Psalm 69, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And David's saying, "Don't forgive them. Judge them. Drop the hammer on them and don't let them ever get out from under it." Well, the difference is because David is a representative of the judicial issues. Jesus is a representative at this point of the grace issues. But there is going to come a day when Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, it's not going to be the age of grace anymore. And he is going to hammer the entire world for their wickedness. And he's going to be just in doing so. So you have to keep these larger themes in mind when you're looking at the issues in the text. But I really believe that Paul appealed to David's words partly because David was a classic example of a man hardened and having grace inserted into the situation, partly because David was a part of that judicial era where legal issues were the dominant theme, and David's imprecations in verse 60, or in chapter, here in Romans 11, verse 9 and 10, and in Psalm 69, those are just imprecations. These people deserve to be treated this way. That's what justice does to you. It makes you face what you deserve. And that's what David's asking for. Just deserts. Even though he didn't get them himself. But the reason he didn't get them is because he is also an illustration of how God is gracious to those who humble themselves and repent and call on his name. That's the grace issues. So, the whole point here is, that Paul is appealing to David's words because David stands as a classic illustration of both sides of the coin. He is a hardened man who is corrected by grace, but the correction by grace brings him to repentance, and that alters the issue of how God's going to deal with him. These people that David is calling down judgment on have not repented, in spite of all of the summonses to a gracious solution to their impenitence. They have not repented. They've hardened themselves and been hardened. So he says, okay, let the hammer fall. I think that Paul's most powerful argument is that grace is made effective when a person actually believes. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. The issue of justification by faith is an issue of responding to the summons to repentance by God for a gracious outcome rather than a just one. And when a person believes that gospel, the imprecations are no longer legitimate. God is not going to pour out his wrath on people who've repented. But if they don't repent, the imprecations are going to be fulfilled to the letter and then some. So in that way, it satisfies my mind at least as to why Paul would call on David's words to reinforce this issue that those who were elect obtained what they weren't looking for by grace, and those who were looking for a legal standing acceptance by God on the basis of it didn't obtain it, and that's justice. So Paul puts David's words in this text. Notice how the translator says, and David says, that's a present tense. He is saying this. He is saying this 1,000 years after he wrote it down. He's still saying it. In other words, it's the same kind of thing as that phrase in verse 8 at the end, down to this very day. Now David is saying, he is continually saying, this is the testimony of David. And the whole point there is that David's words being in the present tense means that this long ago imposition of hardness that fell upon humanity at the sin of Adam is a continuing reality. It comes every day of every age. It's a fact. Men are hardened. It is also a fact that in every day of those eras, there is this other side of God called grace that has in history become a focus of attention in the days we live in, these days. So Paul's argument that hardness is a present problem has come out of a long history of hardness. His argument is those who are not rescued from hardness will suffer the consequences of their participation in it, but the rescue from the hardness is an issue of grace and faith. And if a person believes the gospel, regardless of how it all comes out, if he believes the gospel, he will be delivered from the retribution that David is calling for. So that no one can actually say, well, it's not fair, because it is just. But also, they will have to admit that, no, I did not believe that. I heard it. I understood what you were saying. I didn't want it, and so I rejected it. Well, there goes your last recourse. If that's the case, then your hardness has been confirmed, and you're due what's come as an issue of justice. So that doesn't handle all the issues of God's election of grace, but it does validate his argument that hardness is met by justice if it is not met by grace, and therefore it has to be by grace and not of works, verse 6. Now in our next study, and I'm assuming that'll be next weekend, but assumptions are easily frustrated, we'll go into verse 11 and ask the question, did this stumbling by Israel... I take that back. We may spend a little bit more time on verses 9 and 10 in terms of what David is actually asking for, but that's not a settled issue. We are going to be dealing with the question in terms of the big plan. We've already seen that Paul is arguing that there's a huge change in the larger plan of God, and that huge change is on the basis of a fixation for 1,500 years on law, and then a shift to the alternative of grace. And that's the... Even when Paul started arguing this and preaching the gospel of grace, he didn't know it was going to last for 2,000 years. So now we're down close to the end of it. It's got to be close, because if it doesn't happen pretty soon, the computers are going to take over our brains. But anyway, the issues here are those long-enduring theological realities of man's resistance because of sin and how God is addressing that in order to give life to those who believe him.